Genesis chapter 10. I had an interesting text yesterday afternoon, really encouraging. I got a text from my cousin Brandy. Her and her husband Yovo were out and about, and they were going to be in DeSoto, and so they texted and said, "Hey, we were thinking about you. Would you come and meet us?" And we'd hang out for a little while, and so we said, "Yeah, of course." So went and met up with them and hung out with them for a couple hours. What makes the text and the meetup and the hangout a little bit unique is our families have not always been the closest. For a number of years, our families weren't close for a number of reasons that, to be really honest with you, I'm moderately unaware of, but our families weren't close. And so it was a few years ago that an interaction happened when we were together, and something changed, and things got worlds better. Our families now are communicating in ways that we've never communicated before, and us on the cousin level, it's just encouraging. It's fun to be connected in ways that I haven't been connected in several decades. But yesterday, we spent a lot of time as we gathered. They were going to be at Force of Nature, and so we met them down in downtown DeSoto, and we just sat and talked for a couple hours. And we talked a lot about our common ancestry, about our Serbian heritage. If you're not familiar with my crazy last name, it's of Serbian descent. And so we talked a lot about our Serbian heritage. We talked about the food that we enjoy that really unites us. We talked a lot about just our culture and how much of our culture we are able to not only internalize but then pass on to our kids as best we can, their Serbian heritage, their Serbian culture. But at the end of the day, we talked a lot about our commonalities in our ancestry. Brandy's husband, Yovo, was born in Serbia, and he didn't come to America until he was in his early teens. And so it was kind of fun hearing his perspective about, you know, Serbian culture and American culture and about how what's perpetuated in the Serbian culture here in the United States. But at the end of the day, what we spent the majority of our time talking about is we talked a lot not only about our food and our culture that we shared, but we talked a lot about our grandparents. We talked about our common ancestry, and specifically we talked a lot about our grandpa, who my cousin Brandy adored beyond all measure in many ways. She grew up in the household of a single mother, and so Grandpa Rade was her dad in many ways. And so multiple times yesterday when we're talking about our grandpa, she just gets emotional. And at the end of the day, our common ancestry, right? Like, regardless of the fact that we've spent a couple decades with hardly any communication at all, our common ancestry drew us close because we have an affinity for the same people. We may have seen them from different angles, seen them from different perspectives, but our common ancestry brought us together in a way that I think nothing else could have. Not our love for the same kind of food or our lineage that dates back to the motherland. It was our love of our common ancestor. It was our common ancestry that brought us together. After all, that was the only reason we were at the same table last night, is because of our common ancestors. And I think that fits the text we're looking at today, because by and large, we live in a society that does not recognize our common ancestry. As a matter of fact, we look for ways in our society to divide. We look for reasons that we're unalike rather than ways that we're alike. And yet, if we, Bible-believing Christians, believe Genesis chapter 10, then we all have a common ancestor. And no matter who you sit at a table with, you have a common ancestor that can draw you close together rather than separate you apart. And so I hope to argue to you from the text today this point. Really, it's 3 points, but it's 1 point, and that is we are one in race, we are one in Noah, and we are one in Christ. We're one in race, one in Noah, and one in Christ. Let me pray for us. We'll step in the text, see if we can't prove ourselves right here. Father, we love you. We're grateful for the privilege to worship a holy God, the same holy God that Noah worshiped in his day. We now worship in our day. We worship in a different way, but the same God, the same salvation, the same common ancestor, all one people. So, Father, we worship you as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We worship you as the God of Noah, and we worship you, the God of Seth. and Bridge Church. And so we ask in the short time that we're together, Lord, that you would teach us from your text something about ourselves and something, more importantly, about you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first bit that I want to talk about here is found in verses 2 through 5, and I want to talk about the sons of Japheth. Chapter 10 really is just a laundry list of ancestors that descend from Noah on the backside of the flood, but it's a lot more than that. It's really a theological geography of the inhabited world after the flood. And the first ancestor we see is the son Japheth. And this, I think, is, so show of hands here, middle children. See middle children, hands raised. This is for all the middle children out there. Japheth is a middle child and he's listed first. So this is like dispelling any rumor that you guys are always forgotten, you never remembered. Japheth is a middle child and his lineage is listed first. So score one for the middle children, right? Well, not too much celebration because you also have the least amount of descendants listed and the least amount of generations represented in the, but at least you're listed first, right? So you've got that, right? So you can keep the chip on your shoulder, but you can have a smile on your face today. We get of Japheth, we get seven sons listed and the grandchildren of two of his sons, Gomer and Javan. This appears as we look at the ancestors of Japheth, the sons of Japheth, we see that this is a selective. We can completely understand that this is not a complete list of all of the sons of Japheth. This is a selective genealogy that is intended to get a purpose across, right? We're trying to prove a point with this genealogy because it's clearly not comprehensive. But it's a select group of family members that would have likely been more obvious to the original audience. We're not exactly sure why this select number of descendants, but we're pretty sure the original audience would have understood why. A genealogy, I've said this before as we've studied genealogies, anytime you read a genealogy in the Bible, if you're not unsure what understand or you're not sure what to take away from it or to understand from it, recognize this: God cares about names. He cares about people. And if he's going to list people in a genealogy in the Bible that we have no idea who this person is, God knows who you are. And he cares for you. So you can read your name in there as a son of Japheth if you'd like, but just recognize that God cares about individual people. And the genealogy is doing something specific. Not only just with this genealogy, with the chapter as a whole, we're going somewhere with these genealogies. And it appears that all of these sons of Japheth have something to do with their physical location, right? That they're listing these specifically because these descendants, these sons, have a physical location similarity. Not only that, I think also an occupational similarity. So not only where they live, but what they do for a living, because all of these can be tracked to the Mediterranean coast, either north or northwest of Israel. These are all coastal regions that are listed here. So it's entirely likely that all of these sons of Japheth that are listed here are seafarers. They were either fishermen or people who shipped goods by boat. These are likely people who are on the sea regularly. And so the sons of Japheth, these middle children, are now running the port cities all along the Mediterranean. Next, we get the sons of Ham. So the sons of Japheth, we get listed, we know where they're at, we can make logical deduction of what they do for a living. Then we move to the sons of Ham. We see those in verses 6 through 20. This is the youngest son listed here. Ham, you might remember from last week, this is the one we heard about who had disrespected his father in a very vulnerable situation, the son that Noah was very upset with, and the grandson that Noah cursed. So we would expect, as the reader, coming directly out of that interaction, a disrespectful circumstance that involved Ham, involved his son Canaan being cursed, we would expect to get very little information about them. Not true. Not true at all. This is an unexpected move here. In Ham's line, we get listed more descendants than any of Noah's other children. Strange. Why would the son that made the mistake and the grandson that's cursed, why would we get more descendants listed from them? It's almost like the author wanted us to understand that God's blessing isn't always a numeric blessing. But often it's directional. It's what the good or the direction of the descendants, not necessarily the sheer number of descendants. And after all, what was God's command? Multiply and fill the earth. We see this as a direct fulfillment of the command that God gave to Noah on the back end of the flood. Go and populate the earth. So God is fulfilling through Ham, yes, even the disrespectful Ham and his cursed son Canaan, populating the earth. We have listed 4 sons of Ham, 15 grandchildren, and 9 people groups who lived in the territories associated with what we might think of as the region of Canaan. And again, the region of Canaan is named after one of Ham's 4 sons, the one that Noah cursed, Canaan. But we get a focal shift here in these verses, 6 through 20. We get something shifts, right? We're no longer just talking about grandsons and sons and great-grandsons. We get talking about one in particular person. We read of a man named Nimrod. And we all know Nimrod means what? Yeah, nobody wants to say it out loud because there's kids in here, right? Watch your mouth. Right? Nimrod was far from unsmart. As a matter of fact, we're told that he is a mighty hunter and likely a mighty warrior. We're told of 8 cities or civilizations that he originates. So we get this zooming in on an individual who's from the cursed line, right? From the not favored son. Why are we talking about him? Many now would associate Nimrod with the one who begins the building of the Tower of Babel, which we'll see next week. Although that is a deduction that we could conclude, Scripture never definitively says that. It says he started this city and multiple other cities. But we zoom in on Ham's line for a minute in a unique way, in a way that we don't get for Japheth, and we certainly don't get for Shem. But we see that God is willing and able to use people for his purposes. And we see that God's blessing isn't always a numeric blessing. It's not something from a multitude of descendants, which is comforting for those in the room who've ever struggled with fertility, who've ever struggled with not getting the outcome that they desired, thinking, maybe God's not blessing what I'm doing because it's not turning out the way I want it to. It's as if the author wants us to know that God blesses in a multitude of ways. And he's going to fulfill his purposes in a multitude of ways as well. So we see the sons of Ham, this seemingly unfavored son. And we move into the sons of Shem. In verses 21 through 30, we get listed. This is the oldest of the children. Verse 21 mentions that Shem is the father of all the children of Eber. This is to say, Eber is to say the Hebrews, or what we would know of as the Jews. This is the father of all the Hebrews. And so we see Shem is listed last. He's the oldest, which we know in this culture, he would be the heir apparent, which is pretty typical for even in our culture. The oldest child is the one who would be the executor of a state or things like that. So he is the one who inherits. Shem is, and we see that his line who leads to Eber is the one who is in focus here. Because of its emphatic placement as last in the chapter, but also fronting the directional aim of his lineage. We get 5 sons listed of Shem, 5 grandsons, all the way down to 13 in the 6th generation in Shem. So we get the deepest run with Shem's list, not the most amount of descendants like we saw with Ham, but we get the deepest run of grandchildren and great-grandchildren and so on. So I think we can conclude from this line that the continuation of the line of Shem is what will be in focus in the future. Right, while there is a great man named Nimrod in Ham's line, and Japheth is very prominent because of their seafaring abilities and their coverage and their control of the seaports, it's Shem who is to be focused on. We shouldn't be surprised if we remember back to what we said in Genesis chapter 3. soon after the fall, we said that the narrative of the book of Genesis would continually be asking the question, who is the one that's going to crush the head of the snake? Right? We're told in Genesis chapter 3 that the serpent would bruise the heel of a descendant of Eve, but that he would crush the head of the serpent. So the question here now is always, and has been since Genesis chapter 3, is this the guy that'll crush the head of the snake? Is this the guy? Is this the guy? The reader is constantly questioning, when will the snake crusher come? Who will it be? And it seems obvious that the snake crusher is known to the author to come through the line of Shem, and specifically through the line of Eber. That is the Hebrews. This is important for us to understand, right? Like, beyond understanding that this is chapter 10 is a fulfillment of God's command to populate the earth, that's important, right? That God said to do this, and the people were obedient, and they did that. That's important. But even beyond understanding that as an importance of Genesis chapter 10, what Genesis chapter 10 does is we see that it's foreshadowing. It's not just a standalone. This is a bridge between the flood narrative and the patriarchs. We see this as a foreshadowing the particularity of salvation. That's a big word, right? That is to say, not the universality of salvation. Just because salvation is available to all does not mean that salvation will be attained by all. We know this because Genesis chapter 10 makes very specific. The snake crusher is going to come through Shem's line. We don't get a snake crusher in every generation. We don't get a snake crusher from every lineage. We get one snake crusher, and it's one line which it comes through. There will only be one. And the author knows that it's coming through the line of Shem. And so we see these sons of Noah, we see their lineage, we see the focusing towards Shem's line and toward specifically the line of Eber, and then we look at the beginning of the chapter and the end of the chapter, the first verse and the last verse, and we see these bookends, and it says that these were all the sons of Noah. Verse 1, verse 32 make very clear, all of these sons, whether they're the line that is continued, whether they're the line that the snake crusher is coming through, they're all the sons of Noah. You may have noticed that the conclusion of each of the sections that we just talked about in verse 5, in verse 20, and in verse 31, there's this repeated end frame. And it says this, according to their land, language, family, and nation. Now, there's some variation between the order of which those words are used in those verses, but it's very emphatic. These are bookends. These are markers for us to understand. It's talking about this is what unites them, but it's also ultimately what is used by humanity to divide them. They're all united, yet they're all divided. In these sons of Noah, we get geographically modern-day Turkey in the north, modern-day Ethiopia in the south, modern-day Greece in the western end, and modern-day Iran, which everybody knows where Iran is now, in the east. Large area covered by just this chapter. Just this chapter. Vastly different lands, vastly different languages, vastly different cultures, vastly different everything. Incredibly different. But one race. One common ancestor. They're all relatives. One common ancestor. And here's the thing, like, that's true if we believe Genesis chapter 10. If we believe Genesis chapter 10, there is but one race. But do we live that? Do we believe Genesis chapter 10? Or do we really believe there's different races and they came about in different ways? Or do we believe that we all have one common ancestor? Genesis chapter 10 says we have one common ancestor. We identify typically race by skin color. The reality is skin color is not controlled by race. It's controlled by the quality and quantity of melanin that's in our skin. Melanin that's available to us through who? Our parents. And I hate to be the one to break it to us, but it's more than likely, it's almost like numerically impossible for Adam and Eve or for Noah and his wife, who's never listed her name in Scripture, were not white or black as we refer to them, but something like middle brown. because that's the best possible opportunity for all different codes of melanin to be available to all different people. The idea of race, you have to hear me this morning, is unbiblical. The Bible knows no concept of race. If you look up race, how we identify races by physical markers. Physical markers that are dictated by our parents. The idea of race is unbiblical. The idea of skin color is not. The idea of ethnicity is not. But the idea of race is unbiblical. There is but one race. The human race. There are multiple ethnicities. There are multiple skin colors. All are beautiful and gorgeous and fulfilling and have something to bring to the table to complete this beautiful mosaic that God is doing in salvation available to all through faith in Jesus Christ. This is yet another point that the biblical narrative of the creation story is incompatible with the evolutionary theory. I'm not sure if you know this or not, but the original title, or an alternative title as it's listed now, of Darwin's book, The Origin of Species by Natural Selection, do you want to know what the original title was? Does anybody know? No? It's this: The Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. Hear that again: The Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. There is your evolutionary theory. The idea of race was present when Darwin came out with his evolutionary theory, but it was given a catapult, a megaphone, an amplification system on the writing of his book. As a matter of fact, some years later, he would write a follow-up, which is much the purpose for his writing of The Origin of Species, and that book was entitled The Descent of Man. The Descent of Man explains that the difference in our skin color is not based on the quality and quantity of melanin in our skin, but rather that races evolved from varying levels of intelligence of chimpanzee or ape. And I bet you would not be surprised to find that in Darwin's theory, the more intelligent an animal, the lighter the skin color. If that's not racist, I don't know what is. Yet that's where we base how we functionally interact with this thing we call race. It comes from an evolutionary theory that is completely unbiblical and completely racist. There is but one race on this planet, and it is the human race. We have different varying levels of melanin in our skin based on our parents. And guess what? We all have one common ancestor. And the white race is not better than any other race. And no race is better than any other race because there is no race. So, what's the application for Genesis chapter 10? Go on this rant about race. Like, man, this guy is kind of crazy. I think an application specifically for this, we can find a celebration and a recognition. One, we have to recognize and like, this is hard for each of us. Look, we have to recognize and acknowledge that any type of racism is sin. The reality of us thinking ill or better about certain people based on the color of their skin is completely sinful. It comes from a sinful place. It comes from a sinful worldview and a sinful ideology. It's not biblical. If it's not biblical, then it's sinful. So we have to recognize that, but then I think more importantly than recognizing that is we recognize our own oneness in our race, in humanity. We look at people and try to define and describe how we're different than them, and we should be looking at people and determining how we're like them, not how we're different than them. Did you know that between any two people sitting in this room, there's less than 0.2% genetic difference? How we all have our own individual DNA, and DNA can determine who you are very specifically, but the whole code of genetics between two individuals that are the darkest of skin and the lightest of skin, less than 0.2% genetic difference. We are so much more alike than we are different. But we love to find how we're different. Not only are we one race, and we should celebrate that, the oneness of our human race, and denounce any way that we are prejudiced or racist toward people who don't look like us and act like us. We're one in race, but we're also one in Noah. We're told here, common ancestor. Not only are we one in our physical qualities, but we're also one in our shared parental origins. The same thing that brought me and my cousin Brandy and her husband Yovo to the table last night with Annie, us talking, this common ancestry we have with everyone. It's just a little bit further removed. It's hard for us to track. But if we believe Genesis chapter 10, we have a reason to sit at the table with anyone on the planet. We have a reason. Because we're family. The fact that we're one in Noah is a reminder of our familial ties to one another. But not only that, it should change the way we see one another, the way we see ourselves, and the way we relate to one another. Because we all struggle with that. How I see myself, how I see other people, how I relate to them. We all struggle with that. We have a biblical understanding of Genesis chapter 10. We understand that we're all one family. We all come from one lineage. It gets a lot easier. We live in a very individualistic Western culture that kind of rejects this idea altogether. As a matter of fact, most of us in here, if we're really honest, genuinely honest, we probably feel more connection to people in our political party than we do some people in our own families. So this is a hard concept for us to grasp. So what's the application that we think through as we see Genesis chapter 10, this common ancestry in Noah? What's the application? I think, one, we have to have a warning not to have any type of assumed ethnic superiority. We don't struggle with that in America, do we? We don't struggle with that. We don't think American culture is the best, do we? Womp womp. Yeah, we struggle with that big time. But we can come together. Like, when we remove our ethnic feeling of ethnic superiority, then we can have conversations. We can come together. Despite our ethnic differences, we can see that we're one in Noah. So we're one in race, we're one in Noah, but ultimately both of those things point to the fact that we are one in Christ. We're one in Christ. This chapter proves that we're from one father, first Adam, then Noah, but it points us to salvation in one Savior. As we see the line tracking through Shem's line, down through Eber's line, we see ultimately pointing us to Jesus. We're pointed in this chapter to the son of Noah, son of Shem, son of Arpachshad, son of Shelah, son of Eber. We'll learn next week in Genesis chapter 11 that the next figure of importance in Scripture, his name is Abram. And he is not only son of Noah, son of Shem, son of Arpachshad, son of Shelah, son of Eber, he's son of Peleg, son of Reu, son of Serug, son of Nahor, son of Terah, Abram. If we were to read in the New Testament, we can interact with Luke chapter 3, who says all of those names, skip a few, 99-100, son of Levi, son of Matat, son of Eli, son of Joseph, Jesus, the Son of God. That's our Messiah. He unites us. Jesus came, guess what? In our family line. Jesus is in my family line. Jesus is in your family line. Because we all have a common ancestor. Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. Jesus is the snake crusher. Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is the uniter of people and lands. He's the one who will teach us a new language, and he will give us new hearts. This is Jesus. This is our Messiah. This is the point of Genesis chapter 10, is we're all from one, and we will all be brought back to one. But it's only through one. His name is Jesus. By birth, we are one race. By lineage, we are one in Noah. By faith, we're one in Christ. To accept Jesus is to be united with God the Creator spiritually. To accept Jesus is to realize that we are united together by race in Noah and in Christ. The question for us this morning is, have we accepted this Jesus? Is this Jesus our Savior? Would you pray with me?